Amen. Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke? Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Or listen as I read from Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. May God's blessing rest upon this precious portion of his word. Ross, before Ross, back there, before I pray, I'm getting a little feedback up here. If you could work your magic back there. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit will speak to us from your word. Lord, help us to focus. And Father, please, those of us who are your children, who are present here, we pray that we'll be encouraged and blessed and edified, challenged. And Father, if there be some here today still without Christ, some in the place that we once were, without any certainty of eternal life, Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. As some of you have heard me say, one of the great blessings that Donna and I have received was the opportunity to visit the Holy Land when I was a seminary student. And we had known the Lord just about 2.5 years at the time. One of the memorable moments on that trip was to take a brief walk with some friends on the trail that leads from Jerusalem to this little town of Emmaus. It's sort of a path. My recollection is it was about 5 or 6 feet wide with olive trees on either side. We didn't go very far down the path, just far enough to say, "Wow, we walked on the road to Emmaus." the path is significant to believers because, of course, of what happened there on the afternoon of Christ's resurrection, as we just read. Look at Luke 24, look at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day, the day of the resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now, perhaps these two were returning to their homes following the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They're referred to as two of them. Now, you have to look back to verse 9 of chapter 24 to see to whom the phrase two of them refers. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Evidently, these two were among that number described here as all the rest. That is, all the rest of those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. These two were evidently followers of Christ. They believed he was the promised Messiah. They were probably among that whole multitude of the disciples who rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen as Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before. Remember, Jerusalem was crowded now with throngs of people. Many of them had come down from Galilee, from other places, and many of them had witnessed the miracles of Christ. Jesus had been healing people and performing miracles and teaching for 3 years now. So there was a great throng of people who believed him to be the Messiah. And when he entered Jerusalem a week before, they were rejoicing because they thought he was going to come to assume the throne. Well, as these two walked together, they discussed the events that had taken place. The triumphal entry, no doubt, the purging of the temple, Jesus teaching all that week in the temple, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his secret arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, that sham of a trial before the high priest, the ultimate decision of Pilate, who after attempting over and over again to get the people to allow him to release Jesus, ultimately succumbs to their desire and has Jesus executed. The horrendous crucifixion itself, the darkening sky, the earthquake, the tearing of the veil in the temple, the burial in the tomb belonging to the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, the report of the women that the tomb was empty and that they had seen men they believed to be angels who declared that Jesus was alive. Presumably, all these things these two disciples had either witnessed themselves or heard recounted by men and women whose testimony they trusted. So as they walked, they spoke together of these strange events. If we could have walked alongside them as the Lord Jesus did, perhaps we would have heard them say things like, how in the world could this happen? How could the one who gave sight to the blind and legs to the lame, how could the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, how could the one who fed 5,000 people, a huge mass of people with a few loaves and pieces of fish, how in the world could he be crucified? Could he allow this to happen? How could God allow his own Messiah to be put to death? They spoke together of all these things. How was it possible? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Could we have been mistaken? Is it possible he wasn't the Messiah? So as they talked together, verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they're walking along and then suddenly they notice there's another figure. And Jesus sort of catches up with them, presumably walking out of Jerusalem as well, and overtakes them. And the problem was their eyes were restrained, so they couldn't recognize him. Jesus had his reasons for that, as we'll see. Mark says, after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Presumably, that's these two. He did not appear to be Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sat? What kind of conversation are you having with one another? Casting about, it is literally, casting about from one to another, a word that denotes earnest discussion. If you don't mind, what's this earnest discussion you two are having? What are you talking about? And note that just as Jesus did on other occasions, he poses the question not for his own information, he doesn't need information as we need it, but to draw out a response. How many loaves do you have? Whose is this image and superscription? Does any man condemn you? Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man. Who do you say that I am? Here he asks, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? His intention was to engage these disciples in conversation concerning his death and resurrection. What better way than to ask them what they were discussing? He veils himself from them for a time so he can talk with them objectively about what has happened. One of them, named Cleopas, verse 18, responds incredulously, "What are you talking? What are we discussing? What could we be discussing? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? Everybody's discussing it. How could anyone come walking out of Jerusalem without knowing what has happened there in the last few days?" As we've noted before, it would be comparable to something like walking out of Washington, D.C. on April 18th, 1865, not knowing that President Lincoln had been assassinated just a few days before. The whole city was talking about it. Look at verse 19. "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be put to death, etc., etc.'" But notice especially verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, that "we" is emphatic in the original. Others, we know, thought differently, but we disciples, we were hoping that he was a promised redeemer. It's evident from their words that their hopes were now dashed. They go on to mention the wonderful news of the resurrection almost as an afterthought. "Oh, yeah, and by the way, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." Verse 22, 23, "When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." He didn't redeem Israel as we thought he would. And now, just to confuse the issue, we've received some reports that the tomb is empty. Go figure. Like Thomas and the other apostles, these men seemed reluctant to believe that Jesus could be alive. They certainly didn't seem to have been expecting the resurrection, as Pastor Nick noted earlier. It's as if every time the Lord Jesus referred to his impending resurrection, the disciples missed it. It just went right by them. The fact is, Christ's enemies had better recall on this point than his friends. The religious leaders who sought Jesus' death went to Pilate, you'll remember, after the crucifixion, requesting that a guard be placed at the tomb. Why? Because, as they told Pilate, because we remember that that deceiver said, that imposter said, when he was yet alive, "After 3 days, I will rise again." They were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body and then run around telling everybody that Jesus had risen from the grave. But their fears were groundless, for one thing. There's no indication that the disciples had any expectation that Jesus would rise again, or they didn't catch the fact that he said he would. Now, how do you account for that? Well, take these two believers, for example. For 3 years, Jesus had been teaching, healing, demonstrating miraculous power, and these two were among that great throng who had embraced him as the promised Messiah. Try to put yourself in their place for a moment. They didn't care what the Pharisees thought or what the scribes or chief priests said. They had thrown in their lot with Jesus. Remember, as Jesus rode in, the chief priests said, "Tell your disciples to pipe down. What's all this talk about you being the Son of David? Hosanna to the king that comes. Tell them to be quiet." And what did Jesus say? "If they should hold their peace, even the stones should cry out." In other words, the veil was off. He is the King of Israel, and he didn't care who knew it. And these disciples didn't care that the chief priests knew that they were followers of Jesus. If you had been one of them, that triumphal entry would have been tremendously exciting. This is it. Jesus is going to assume his rightful place as David's son on David's throne. If you got wind that he had been arrested and had been brought before the representative of Rome, the governor, Pilate, you would also assume, I think, that, well, this must be his plan. He's now going to reveal himself in front of Pilate, in front of the representative of Rome, that he's the true king of Israel. But no, he was mocked. He was scourged. He was beaten.
And then he was sent to Golgotha, the place of a skull, to be crucified. The execution of a wicked man, comparable to the electric chair for us, is nailed to a cross. How can this be? But I suppose they continue to hope. Perhaps now that he's on the cross, what better time? He'll reveal himself to be God in the flesh. God will send angels and deliver his son, or in some other incredible way. Jesus will be revealed to be the true Messiah. But no. How would you feel when it didn't happen? And you saw his body taken down from the cross and unceremoniously tossed into a tomb. You'd be devastated, despairing, confused, shattered, depressed, not easily encouraged. Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, Proverbs says. You would have been heartsick. The irony is, of course, what Jesus did by submitting to the cross and succumbing to the last enemy, death, was so clearly foretold in Scripture, so plainly revealed in prophecy and in Jesus' own words, that it should have confirmed the faith of the disciples rather than shatter it. Look at verses 25 and following. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, the term, "O foolish ones," is a little deceptive. That is perhaps not the best translation. The word is noeo, to perceive, to understand, and it's got the alpha negative in front of it, so it's basically you imperceptive ones, or you without understanding, you void of discernment, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, ought not the Messiah, the Anointed One, to have suffered these things? Wasn't it right? Wasn't it necessary? Isn't that what's been foretold? And to enter into his glory. Don't you see that before the glory, there must come the suffering? The Apostle Peter wrote, "The Spirit of Christ, who was in the prophets, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." 1 Peter 1. And then these two believers were granted this incredible blessing. They're taken by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. And he points out to them there the things concerning himself. They're led into the secret mine where all these beautiful jewels and gems are, and they're led by the one who put the gems there. Spurgeon says, "Here the diamond cut the diamond." What could be more admirable? "He who hid the treasure in the field guides the searchers to it." He began with Moses, that is, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Perhaps he took that to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Don't you see, perhaps Jesus said to these two, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, will come to bruise Satan's head, but he himself will be bruised in the process. Perhaps he took them to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." The Messiah, he's the ultimate prophet sent to God's people. Perhaps he explained to them that the Messiah, God's son, was the messenger of God who visited Abraham, Genesis 18. The one who wrestled with Jacob, Genesis 32. The one who led the people in the wilderness as a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. The great I Am, Yahweh, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord, referred to as Jehovah, who appeared to Gideon in Judges 6. Perhaps Jesus explained to them that the priest Melchizedek was a picture of the Messiah. As was Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, bound in a dungeon, but ultimately raised up to be the savior of his people and exalted upon a throne. Perhaps he told them that the Messiah was represented by Abraham's ram provided by God as a sacrifice so Abraham's son Isaac could live. No doubt he spoke to them about the innocent lamb slain in the Passover. Don't you see? He had to be a spotless, innocent lamb slain for the sins of his people. Even so, the Messiah had to come and die so his people could live. Perhaps he taught them about the manna from heaven and how he was the true bread from heaven. That is, the Messiah. He had still not revealed himself yet. How the Messiah was the true bread sent down from heaven, that if we eat of him, we'll live. The water from the rock, the tabernacle, the temple, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. Don't you see, the Messiah is the great high priest who offers himself. The bronze serpent placed upon a staff, lifted up so that all who looked upon it would live. Numbers 30. Even so, the Messiah had to be lifted up upon a cross, that all who looked to him might live. Beginning at Moses. He didn't stop there, though. And in all the prophets, perhaps he took them to Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. A root of Jesse shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him. Isaiah 11. No doubt he took them to the Lord's words about his servant who was to come. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, yet his visage would be marred more than any man. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. The people would view him as smitten by God and afflicted. But he would be wounded for our transgressions, the prophet said, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we would be healed. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And then they would make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53. Perhaps Jesus took them to Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23. Perhaps Jesus took them to Daniel, where we read, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven will come. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7. Perhaps he reminded them that the prophet Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou art little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He who is to be ruler in Israel. He took them back to Jonah and showed them that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Maybe he spoke of Zechariah's prophecy, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Zechariah 12. But Jesus didn't stop with the prophets. He continued to point to himself in all the scriptures. God told King David that his seed would come and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7. Certainly Jesus took them to the Psalms. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. No doubt, he took them to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? All those who see me ridicule me. We trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, they cry. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Perhaps he took them to Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. No doubt he took them to Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, there's much, much more that Jesus could have revealed to them from the scriptures, including insights into God's word that few, if any of us, even 2,000 years later, have seen. Now, we don't know how far along on their journey these disciples were when Jesus overtook them. One thing is certain, if this 7-mile walk took a couple of hours, there's so much in the Old Testament scripture that points to Christ, they could have easily spent the bulk of that time, the entire time, hearing Jesus reveal to them the scriptures concerning himself. And then 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. He had kindled in their hearts a longing to know more, to hear more, to learn more. So they constrained him to stay with them. This was either their home or a home where they planned to spend the night, or an inn. Verse 30 and following, came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Interesting, isn't it, that it's when he took the bread and blessed it and broke it that their eyes were opened, and suddenly he vanished from their sight. Matthew Henry is the one who points out they began to suspect it was he when, as they sat down to meat, he undertook the office of master of the feast, which he performed so like himself that by it they discerned him. Now we know why our heart burned within us as he spoke to us. That was the Lord Jesus talking to us. How is it we didn't recognize him? No wonder our heart burned within us as he opened to us the scriptures. Preaching on this text in 1882, Spurgeon said, Christ's sweet voice must have charmed them, and the words he uttered, the wondrous words of exposition and consolation, how much they must have enriched them. Nor was that walk more sweet than solemn, for it is no mean thing to walk with the risen Son of God. Kings might fling their crowns away to enjoy 5 minutes of such an honor. It was nothing less than sublime. Those brothers must have often, during the rest of their lives, looked at each other and said, we walk with Jesus. I should think whenever they met, their conversation would have in it fresh recollections of that walk. And then they got up immediately that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 gathered together. They rose up the same hour, perhaps while it was already dark. Remember, the day was far spent when they encouraged Jesus to come in and abide with him. But they forgot all about the darkness. They rushed back to Jerusalem to bring the disciples word. What a day this was. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of bread. But when they got there, of course, they got word from the other disciples. The Lord is risen. The apostle Peter saw him and spoke to him. So witness upon witness began to come. The women at the tomb, the apostle Peter himself, these two on the road to Emmaus. And if we read on just a few verses, we'd see that as they spoke together of all these things, the Lord Jesus himself came and appeared in their midst. And they all laid eyes upon him. Now, before we leave this wonderful passage, let me take a few moments to drive home just a few truths here. First of all, and most obvious, and most important, this passage and many others makes it absolutely clear. Jesus really did, physically, bodily, supernaturally, rise again from the dead. Amen. He wasn't forever alive for his disciples, inasmuch as he would live on in their memories. And no one who is remembered is truly dead. No, when we say Jesus lives, we don't mean in some sentimental sense. We believe he really truly died. He really truly rose from the dead 3 days later. The physician Luke said he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And poloi tekmeroi, an expression that, as Professor Bernard Ram says, indicates the strongest type of legal evidence. Apostle Paul said he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, to the point at which he wrote. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul said, as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15. Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't risk our necks on the basis of cunningly devised fables. We weren't chased from city to city, thrown in jail, executed, or threatened with execution for fables. We knew he was alive. We had talked to him. That's why they couldn't shut us up. That's why there's a Christian church today. Think about it. You think those disciples would have run off and started some church? They were scared stiff. They were discouraged. They were depressed. They thought the Messiah had died. They thought that Jesus wasn't the Messiah at this point. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1. Professor Wilbur Smith of Fuller Seminary and then Trinity Evangelical Divinity School declared, from the first day of its divinely bestowed life, the Christian church has unitedly borne testimony to its faith in the resurrection of Christ. It so penetrates the literature of the New Testament that if you lifted out every passage in which a reference is made to it, you would have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood. What is it that turned these disheartened, discouraged, depressed, fearful disciples into a fearless band of evangelists who turned the world upside down? It was the resurrection. And there's no other way to account for it. They knew he was alive. They had talked to him. They had touched him. They'd eaten with him. They'd been sent forth by him. As one author put it, but for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. Secondly, note that Jesus gently rebuked these two disciples for being imperceptive, for being slow to believe the scriptures, for not understanding the scriptures. Now, remember, he said that to them at a time when they didn't have the scriptures in their own hands. They didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. They were dependent upon hearing it read in the synagogue or in the temple. What would he say to us, is my point. What would he say to us about our knowledge of the scriptures or lack thereof? When we have access to the Bible on our bookshelves, on our computers, in our iPods and iPads and Kindles and CD players and you name it. And we have commentaries and dictionaries all available to us. Thirdly, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were despondent, right? They were despondent. You're talking together and you're sad, is the way Jesus put it. They were despondent, but they had no need to be because Jesus was alive. They just didn't believe it. Due to a lack of faith and insufficient understanding of the scriptures, they were gloomy. Christian, listen to me. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. You have every reason to have the same joy that these two had after they recognized him. They knew he was alive. That's why they got up and in joy ran back to Jerusalem to spread the news. They couldn't keep it to themselves. Satan's been dealt his death blow. You've been granted forgiveness. The blood of Jesus has been applied to the doorpost of your house. You're reconciled to God. You're no longer his enemy. You're now accounted his friend. You're accounted his child. You've been freely forgiven. all your sins. You've been freely granted eternal life. You will soon be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be 5 years, it might be 5 months, it might be 10 years, it might be 50 years, but you'll soon be there. You'll be in a place where there's no sadness, where there's no heartache, where there's no fear, there's no murder, there's no warfare, there's no sin of any kind. And you'll be like Him, cleansed of this sinful nature that you still struggle with a redeemed body likened to His resurrection body. Christian, think about it. You have every reason to be joyful. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never to be downcast in this life. Yes, of course, there are real sorrows here, real heartaches here. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But He went on to say, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so, the whole tenor of my life should be one of joy, despite the difficulties. Because I'm focused on what's ahead. I'm a citizen of heaven. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Finally, let me say a word to those of you who have no certainty of what awaits you beyond the grave. I know that feeling. I had it myself. Listen, what better day to embrace new life in Christ than the very day the Church of Jesus Christ celebrates His resurrection? What better day to come to faith in Him? How do you do that? You cry out to Him. He's there. You say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Forgive me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I know I'm a sinner. I see it in my own heart, my selfishness, my pride. I'm unkind to people. I'm self-centered. God, I know it. Forgive me. That's all. That's all you do. You cry out, forgive me. You cry out, save me. I believe that Jesus died on that cross and rose again from the dead. I believe He's alive. You come to God that way. I'm not saying anything about joining a church. I'm not saying anything about doing some good work. What did that thief on the cross do? He looked to Jesus. He believed in Him. He said to the other thief, look, you and I deserve to be here, but this man's done nothing worthy of death. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, this day, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. He hadn't joined any church. He wasn't baptized. He hadn't done any good work. He just believed. Friend, that's the way of salvation. That's why Jesus said you must come as a little child. Not proud and puffed up, not with your degrees, not with your accomplishments, not with all your virtues, but as a sinner. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. You come to God that way, trusting in His Son. And Jesus says, you will be forgiven. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, please, please, just as you opened our eyes, you gave us faith to believe when we were far from you, when we didn't love you, when our hearts were hard, you softened them. You breathed upon these dry bones. You brought us up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay. Lord, do that for someone here this day. Please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, work in hearts, regenerate. Bring new life. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ, may we leave this place rejoicing because He's alive. And because He lives, we shall live also. Amen. Amen. Stand with me.